And turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Peter and the second chapter. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and reading there from the first verse and through to verse 11. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, it's a sad truth indeed. Michael Green, in his little Ivy InterVarsity commentary on Second Peter, puts it this way, and it's sad to say. He says, there always have been, and there always will be, false teachers among the people of God. There always have been, and there always will be, false teachers among the people of God. And it goes without saying, I hope, that if you can't tell the difference between the true and the false, you're already in trouble yourself. And which of us is not in need of growth in an understanding of God's mind and will as He's revealed it to us in the Scriptures? Which of us is not in need constantly of spiritual discernment and a growth in our capacity to distinguish truth from error, to understand the implications of what people are saying to us, what we even hear ourselves saying sometimes? If we can't tell the difference, we're in trouble already. And you remember what Jesus said when he said something about the truth. He said, the truth is what will set you free. You shall know the truth, he says to the disciples, and the truth shall set you free. Not truth in the abstract, not truth as some vague thing floating in the air, not truth as it comes from Plato and Aristotle and somebody else who happened to stumble over something true while they were thinking, but truth as it is in Jesus. Jesus is preaching himself when he says, the truth shall set you free. He says himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the truth, and therefore the life. And only the real truth as it is in Jesus will set us free. And all that false teaching will do is lead us to what he says in Matthew 7:13 is the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, Peter broaches this subject of false teaching for a reason. And the reason is that he is concerned about how lives are lived and how eternity will be spent by you and me and everyone who has an ear to hear. And above all, even above that, even above your destiny and mine, he is concerned about the veracity of the gospel of Christ and the honor of God and his glory and salvation, that he and his message of grace would be proclaimed and lived and give glory to him because it is clearly lived out, clearly declared, truthfully proclaimed, and thus honors him before the world. Now, 2 Peter, the letter, is basically a simple one. It has three chapters reflecting its three themes. And these themes are very simple. We've already, over many weeks, gone through chapter 1. And chapter 1, theme 1, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. The gospel is true. And everything that's in there is true. The only way of salvation, it's true. True, true, true. The gospel. That's the first theme. Theme 2, chapter 2, is that false teachers and their teaching are always around. In other words, we're in a world of denial of the truth, denying the truth of the gospel. So that's why he goes from the truth of the gospel to the fact of false teachers. And then thirdly, he, in the last chapter, deals with the reckoning, which is that Jesus is coming again. We're not just trading opinions here. While we live, as long as we live, and if we're interested, but we are heading to a goal, and that goal is a meeting with the eternal destiny that is God's plan for you and God's plan for his world. God's plan in Christ, Jesus, who is coming again. Theme 1, the gospel is true. Theme 2, false teachers are always around. Theme 3, Jesus is coming and there's a reckoning for everyone. Now, all of this is unfolded for us so as to grip us, so that we ourselves will be gripped by what Paul calls in Ephesians 4:21, the truth as it is in Jesus. That's the only way the truth is, as it is in Jesus. And so we're called to look at what God is saying about false teachers so that we would pray and work to the end that we make our calling and election sure and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ our Savior. And I put it to you, the very fact that this is laid out for us in the Scriptures, unpopular as this teaching is, neglected indeed as it is in the church, which is obvious, by the way, church is full of conflicting teachings, many of which must be false in one way or another, even seriously so. The fact that it's here is precisely so that we might hear and live. Live and not die. Go forward and not backward and downward, so that we may grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we may repent and believe him for the first time if we have not done so. So I'd like us to turn to this, and I don't know how long it's going to take us to find our way through what Peter is saying here, but I want to look at the first few verses this morning, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1 really addresses, or verses 1 through 3 really address the question as to who these people are and what they're up to. What should you expect to see in a false teacher? How can you spot them? Well, Peter gives us four pretty simple criteria. And the first of these is more to tell us how we're not to think about false teachers. We're not to think that they come from somewhere else. The first thing that he says here is that there will be false teachers among you, just as there were in the past, in the Old Testament period, he means, false prophets among the people. There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. In other words, you don't need to look very far. They're not going to be purple people eaters that you can see coming down the street. They're going to be like you. They're going to be people that you know. They're going to be people that you listen to, alas. They're going to be people that you like. They're going to be people that you will be tempted to follow. They're going to have a certain glamour to them and an attractiveness. And their teaching is going to appeal. And is going to seem more appealing than the truth. And that's exactly its strength. False teachers do not do well in the world because their messages are ugly and unattractive to people. They do well because they pose themselves in such a way as to be more attractive even than the Jesus of Scripture and the God of Scripture. I was thinking, it popped into my mind there about the debate that there was over a version of the Bible that was called the Living Bible. And the fellow who did this pseudo-translation, as it was, declared himself that he thought that we needed to get away from the God of the Old Testament. And so he wanted a Bible that was living. He wanted a Bible that was going to be warm and going to draw people in, you know. Wasn't going to tell the Canaanites that they were doomed. Wasn't going to tell them starkly anyway, as the Bible does. And there you have a simple example of a false teaching. Just in the expression, the God of the Old Testament. As if the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. As if the God of the New Testament is nice and warm and fuzzy, and the God of the Old Testament, why, he's a nasty old toad who just wants to wipe people out. If you have ever listened to Christopher Hitchens, the famous British atheist who's published a book, God is Not Great, you will hear him say again and again and again. Or Dawkins, Richard Dawkins is another one. They all seem to be coming flowing out of Great Britain. Don't believe that everybody with a British accent is good. Only some of us. And don't be too sure about them either. Put not your trust in princes. But what do they say? They're always saying, well, God's the God of genocide. He judges people. He's willing to put people in a lost eternity. That proves it, doesn't it? So just in a little phrase, you can sow the seed of a false teaching that is fundamentally the enshrining of the denial of God himself. Anyway, false teachers, number one, will be from among you. They will not be from outside. They will not land on the beach or on a hill from some other planet. They are going to be from among you. You don't need to look very far. They're usually homegrown in the church. Jesus stated the general principle in Matthew 10, verse 36, when he said this. He says, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, I know that that's in reference to a slightly different question. That's the opposition to the truth within a family. Or within, ultimately, though, he's speaking about the family of God. Those who think that they are God's people. those who believe they are God's people, those who in many respects seem to be God's people. But the enemies of truth and of the true disciples of God will come from them more than they will come from somebody over the hill who believes something altogether different. Judas Iscariot, of course, was the prime example, wasn't he? And he fulfilled that very teaching from Psalm 41, verse 9. A man's enemies will be of his own household. Judas is a classic example. Here he was. He was enthusiastic. Everybody thought he was one of the disciples, one of the 12. He was an okay guy. But he's the fellow who turns Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver. And before that, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. But in the end, his colors were revealed. Jesus also warns us with a view to early detection when he says in Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, the sum of it is, "You will know them by their fruits." In other words, he's saying, you want to spot a false teacher. You want to look for indications of false teaching. What you look at is fruit. What fruit is being born? That presupposes that this person is bearing something that looks like fruit. You know, in a couple of weeks' time, our brother David Whitlaw is going to be examined with respect to his ordination as our associate pastor here. Why do you think presbyteries examine men who are coming forward for the ministry, for ordination? It's the test of the fruit, don't you see? Now, it's assumed, and with justification, that those that are coming before the presbytery, because we have a history with these fellows, it's assumed that they're sincere, and indeed it's assumed that there is fruit in their life, and indeed fruit is seen. But why do we keep on having examinations? Because it's a subtle business. Because we don't want to ordain somebody who's going to get up and start subverting the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth of the Word of God. And that's why you get questions from this angle and that angle and the next angle. You get questions about the way you think and what you hold and what you do and what you intend to do and so on and so forth. Now, that's not infallible. We are not infallible. We could ask questions of people for the next 100 years continuously, and we still wouldn't become infallible in our knowledge of where they stand. But you see the point. There's a testing, and the testing is the testing of the standard of the Word of God. It's more than words. It's the Word received, the Word bearing fruit, the Word applied, the Word held in Christ Jesus, knowing Him personally and intimately as Savior and Lord, and loving Him and loving His Word and desiring to understand it and apply it aright. So, by their fruits. Now, this is not to say that we're to have a suspicious attitude to each other at all. But it is to say that fruit in the life and lack of fruit in the life is something which reveals where a person really is. And I will say to any who are disposed to think that they can get away with it, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you're not going to fool all of the people all of the time. And you certainly aren't fooling God any of the time. So bear that in mind as you plot your next whatever it is you plan to do before the face of God. Now, false teachers then are from among you. There's a famous statement. I don't know quite who made it, but during the Spanish Civil War, it was said that General Franco had four columns at one point advancing on Madrid, which was held by the nationalists, and he had a fifth column within Madrid. The false teachers, my friends, are Satan's fifth column in the church. It's a lot easier to spy the other four columns that are coming at us over no man's land. This is why Peter is so concerned. The false teachers are the sneaks and the snitches and the traitors against the majesty and the authority and the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that's often the most dangerous opposition to the truth. So don't be surprised that there are always struggles in the church over what to believe on this or that thing. It's not because everybody's right. It's because false teaching is so attractive that it leads people away from what the Word of God actually teaches. Secondly, false teachers dress up lies as the truth. What did the false prophets do in Old Testament times, Peter asks. And we might add, those that claim to be prophets today, not so many, but anybody who claims to be a prophet of God and be predicting something that God hasn't written down in the Scriptures in black and white has got something to answer for. Are they speaking the truth or are they not? What did the false prophets do in Old Testament times? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. For one thing, these false prophets of the Old Testament period, all of them, and always, claimed to speak for God. False prophets claim to speak for God. I very recently, just a week or two ago, read an article in a symposium in which the writer, Peter Barnes, an Australian Presbyterian in Australia, sound guy, looked at four scholars in the early 20th century and the late 19th century who denied the Bible as the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the text of the Bible. They were biblical critics. Two Scotsmen, one Englishman, and one Australian, it so happens. And yet, they did this in the name of having people come closer to God. You get closer to God by understanding that a whole lot of the Bible is not true. Now you let it sink in. Let the argument sink in. You see how attractive that is? When I was a student in the University of Aberdeen many years ago, I was privileged to have an evening meal an afternoon meal every Lord's Day pretty well, with an old friend, a lifelong friend of my father's, who lived in the city. And so Sunday afternoon I went over there and we had this big slap-up meal, and they always had the TV on, and in another room from where we were eating. And it so happened that at a certain point, usually about the time we were sort of tucking into the main dish, William Barclay came on, famous for his Bible commentaries. He had a half-hour program every Sunday at about 5 o'clock. And the hostess happened to be through in the other room. I don't know when she came running in with something. He said, oh, she said, listen to that. There's a man who tells us we don't have to go to church to be Christians. Well, William Barclay was a notorious liberal theologian. And he dedicated his whole life to the study of the Bible with a view to helping us sort out which bits were true and which bits could be rejected. One day his son was drowned, and he went into a deep depression, and he died in that depression. He had no belief in the afterlife. He didn't know what he believed about what happened when his son died, and it extended to him too. Here he was, professor of systematic theology in the Glasgow College of the Church of Scotland, but he didn't know what happened when he died. And all sorts of evangelicals love his books and think that they are going to be helpful to them in their understanding of the Bible. I don't believe it, but it's true. You see, when you ditch the Bible as revealed religion, the very Word of God, you've nothing else but your own thoughts and your own imaginations and your own speculations and your own likes and dislikes. If that works for you, well, of course, I'm not saying that's okay. It works for a lot of people. But the day is coming when it won't work. Because all that's working is a fantasy in your mind. Nothing in the bedrock of truth. Well, oh, there's so much to be said there about the decline of the church in the last 150 years. Theologians who tell you piously to believe God and not to believe His Word. The title of that essay, by the way, by Peter Burns is Pious Attacks on the Old Testament in the Late 19th and Early 20th Century. Here's what one liberal that he doesn't deal with said. He just quotes him. Bishop John Colenso, Bishop of Natal in the Anglican Church in South Africa in the middle of the 19th century. Here's what Colenso said. It was famous and infamous, actually, and controversial in his own day. For obvious reasons, he said, there is no infallible book for our guidance. He's a bishop of the Church of England 150 years ago, not yesterday. There is no infallible book for our guidance, as there is no infallible church or infallible man. And the pure in heart will see God face to face in many a page of the sacred book. Will recognize the divine revelation of all that is good and true throughout it, will hear God's voice and feel His living word come home to the heart, and that it must be obeyed. Do you notice a sort of discontinuity in that quotation? No infallible book. Well, I know there are no infallible churches. I know there are no infallible men aside from the God-man Jesus. But hey, the Word of God is the Word of the God-man Jesus. It's the Word of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no, there's no infallible book for our guidance, he says. And yet, somehow or other, mysteriously, we're going to be guided. We're all going to sit down with our Bibles, and we're going to read them, and the true bits are going to come out, and they're going to lodge in our hearts, and we're going to obey them. Nonsense. That's just a way of justifying your unbelief with fancy words. What has my subjective conviction about what is to be obeyed got to do with truth? I decide what is true and to be obeyed. I decide what part of the Bible is going to give me comfort. Nonsense. The whole of the counsel of God. What did Paul say to the elders at Ephesus? He didn't stint, did he, to preach the whole counsel of God because he understood that these words count all of them. And when you and I sit down and in our little subjective mind's eyes, we look on a passage of Scripture and we say, that's really meaningful and that isn't. What we're doing is what the bishop did. We are sitting in judgment on the Word of God. And we are defining our ignorance or our confusion as something that is to be laid at the foot of those who wrote the Scripture. Indeed, at the foot of the Word of God made flesh Himself. But here's what God says to the false prophets. Jeremiah 23:31. Behold, I am against the prophets who use their tongues and say, he says. Who use their tongues and say, he says. In fact, these false prophets spoke lies. God never told them to say what they said, and it all contradicted God's known will, which was in the revealed truth laid down in black and white in the Scriptures. There's a lot about that in Jeremiah. Let me just refer you to a couple of verses. Jeremiah 14. And there, at the 14th verse, here's what God says through the prophet. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and get this, and the deceit of their heart. A deceit I dare say many of them didn't even see in themselves, although I dare say many did, and were charlatans. And you see, it comes back to why we have a presbytery meeting and examine David Whitlett before we lay hands on him to be associate pastor in this congregation. Because what we're concerned about is that he was called by God and not called by himself. Called by God and not merely called by people. Truly called by God. And truly imbued with a powerful conviction about the truth of the Word of God, that that's the message and not some bee he has in his bonnet over something that's going on around him in his life or in the world. You don't need a pastor here, either this one who's presently speaking, or our brother who we confidently believe will be ordained and installed here in a couple of weeks, God willing. You don't need a pastor here who's called by himself, or even just merely called by you. You need someone who's called by God. And that's the standard that you ought to apply to all the teachers that you listen to. Are they called by God, or did they just call themselves? We live in the era of self-publishing. Now you can publish a book that isn't called for by any publisher or any community at all. You just decide to do it. Now listen, I'm not against publishing something yourself. I've done it myself. The test is, I suppose, if anybody gets any use out of it. But you see, we're in that kind of mode nowadays. It's me and my self-expression. We take it for granted. But God doesn't, he's not interested in that. He's interested in calling people and them being set aside because he's called them. Anyway, and what do the New Testament era false teachers do? That's the argument. The false prophets did this in the past. What about the false prophets now? Well, here's what they will do, Peter says. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. They'll sneak them in, that means. They lead people by inches away from the truth, away from revealed truth, away from the fullness of the Scriptures. What comes to my mind in this connection as an illustration is how That verse in Galatians about there being neither male nor female is used to promote radical feminism in the church. Neither male nor female. Therefore, we don't have men only in the offices. That is one small point. But the big point is that Galatians 3:28, when it's talking about neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek, is not abolishing gender or ethnicity or social standing. The context and the meaning is that when God saves a person, he saves a person, whether they're male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek. But oh, how convenient it is to take a phrase out of the Bible and make it teach something that is contrary to the rest of the Bible. That's what false teachers do. They twist the exegesis of the Scriptures. And Peter's concerned here too, because teachers are much more numerous than prophets ever were or ever will be. Everybody can be a teacher. Being a prophet is a hazardous thing. It's a more common and a more subtle problem then, this secret insinuation of error into the life of the church. And you see, the fact is that when you and I open our mouths, even out there in the corridor, we become teachers for a moment. Whenever we express an opinion, we become teachers in a certain sense. So it's a problem he sees, and that's why his word to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that we read earlier in the service. And there he talks about these false teachers. He calls them savage wolves. Does that remind you of a common saying? Wolves in sheep's clothing? Wolves in preacher's clothing, we might put it. So watch out who you listen to. Watch out who you read. And watch out for your own thoughts. Because you're not the solution to the problem by keeping yourself to yourself. You can always cut yourself off from being influenced by books just by never reading. You can cut yourself off from the influence of preachers by never listening to a sermon. But you can't cut yourself off from the potential you have to be a false teacher in your own mind and in your own soul. So watch out for these things. So you need, and the Bible makes this clear, the New Testament makes this clear, be sure that you are under sound scriptural teaching. Sound scriptural teaching. Be sure to work and pray for spiritual discernment in your own life, inner life. And pray daily our Lord's own prayer for us. And say it this way, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. There are wolves in pastor's clothing out there. And there is a heart within you that can be very deceitful. Remember what Jeremiah said about the heart. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful. It is above all things. Very deceitful. Who can know it? You don't need these false teachers that tell lies disguised as truth in your life and your experience. And then thirdly, and I think with this I'll close. I'll leave the other point for another time. False teachers deny the Lord. In the end, and through their work, secretly, deceitfully, they deny the Lord. That's what he says here. Even denying the Lord who bought them. That's quite a statement. Peter going that far as to say, denying the Lord who bought them. Now, of course, the apostle is not saying here that they were really saved and they became unsaved. Judas Iscariot was never really saved. There wasn't a point in his disillusionment over what he saw happening in Jesus' ministry or what he heard in Jesus' teaching that he went from being saved to being unsaved. He didn't get de-saved at any point. Rather, the unregenerate nature of his heart, the deeper condition of his lostness, which had been overlaid by lots of religion, was exposed for what it truly was. The Apostle John is absolutely clear on this, that apostates were never, those that turn away from the faith, were never truly saved in the first place. There's a difference between backsliding here and there, and it's very subtle, and it's often difficult to discern. But there's a difference between a little bit of backsliding and utter apostasy, and he's talking here about apostasy. Here's what John says in 1 John 2, verse 19. They, he says, these folks, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered. That's the frightening thing. When you see somebody in the church turning away, and not just, I mean, it's one thing if somebody says, well, I have a conviction, you know, and I really believe I'm in the wrong denomination. That I understand. I understand it. You can be a Christian in another denomination, in hundreds of other denominations. It's a shame that we have all these denominations, including ourselves, but there it is. Let everyone be persuaded in their own mind. But when someone leaves a church and goes to the world, it's a frightening thing. They went out from us, but they were not of us, he says. But if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The point that Peter is making is that these folks claimed to be saved and seemed to be saved while they were with us, when they rise up amongst us. And you see something of this in 2 Peter 2 at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's very possible to be unconverted, unregenerate, and yet to know the way of righteousness. Read Hebrews 6. Perhaps the most solemn chapter in the whole Bible is Hebrews 6. Because it speaks of this very thing. They claimed to be people of God. But now, in fact, what they're doing is repudiating Christ, denying and contradicting the very salvation and the very Savior that they claim to be following and serving. And in fact, these false teachers trample Christ and the gospel underfoot. In fact, they reject the very purpose of the cross, which is to save sinners such as both them, themselves, and the rest of us. My brother had a chance meeting, providential meeting, in a railway station with a fellow that he got talking to and who picked up on his name and said, I knew a fellow years ago named David Keddy. You know anything of him? And in a particular church, Viewforth Church in Edinburgh. And John says, yeah, that was my dad. And they got speaking about the church, and it turned out that that fellow was one of the few Christians that had ever been involved in it. It was the church I grew up in. At one time, in his experience, this fellow had gone to the then minister, who was the minister when I was a small boy, and said he was concerned about his soul. He was concerned about his relationship to the Lord. And the answer he got from old Mr. Salmon was, oh, don't worry about that. You know, if you just live a decent life, God is good. Just live a decent life. Now, one thing you'll notice further on here is in verse 2 that many will follow their destructive ways. You can see why. Suppose I preach to you every week, you just live a decent life. You'll just sit there. I've done my bit for the day. Oh, it's great. I live my decent life. I'm okay. I don't need to worry about any of this stuff. And you'll never read your Bible yourself. Why would you need to? You're living a decent life. People that live a decent life don't need the Bible. Do you see what I mean? Because they're home and dry. And if they go to a preacher, he'll tell them, don't worry about it. And the reading of the Bible, well, that's for the keen types. And the going to church, that's for the keen types. Like the professor on the television. Don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Okay. Going to church doesn't prove you're a Christian. But the Bible calls you to worship together. And above all, you're there not just for other people. You're there for God to be glorified by your heart and your life and everything in you. Here's the tragedy of false teachers. They deny the Lord whose death is sufficient to save them also. If only they would truly believe upon Him and embrace them as their own Savior in their hearts and follow Him. Matthew Henry once said that Jesus paid a price sufficient to redeem as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. The issue is not the sufficiency of Christ's death. The issue is the particularity of Christ's grace. And the particularity of Christ's grace is focused upon you. Will you believe? Will you receive Him? Will you embrace Him? Will you believe Him? Will you believe what He says? And the tragedy of false teaching in all its varieties is that in a little way or in a larger way, depending on how great or small it is that people who think they are right with God, in fact, are in the way of denying the Lord they say has bought them, they say has saved them, that they expect will save them in the great day. And what Peter is saying, oh, beloved people of God, make sure you're not one of them. Love Christ, love His Word, love the truth as it is in Jesus. Don't read the Bible as if it's a book that's got a little bit of truth here on this page and a little bit of truth over here that strikes you and, oh, that's wonderful. You know, like these folks who think the Sermon on the Mount's great, but the whole of the Old Testament's a bust. The Sermon on the Mount couldn't exist if the Old Testament were not true. Think about that one. Love the Word. Search it daily. Love Christ. Look to Him, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, deliver us from feebleness. Deliver us from worse than feebleness. Deliver us from error. Deliver us from temptation and from evil. And grant to us, O God, a full and a lively grasp of gospel grace in Jesus Christ, received as a Savior, loved as a Savior, followed as a Lord, believed as a living Word. Every word coming from the mouth of God laid out for us in the Holy Scriptures to lead us and teach us and guide us in the right way. And Holy Spirit, come and accompany that word in power and change our hearts and furnish us with the fullness of your great truth applied and thought through and worked out and hoped upon. And so we pray, O God, bring a great revival in the souls of men and in the lives of churches, and cause that grace of Christ to go forth, transforming, conquering and to conquer, love divine, of all loves excelling, because it is Christ and in Christ. And so we pray in Him and for His sake. Amen.